appreciate everyone being here this evening. Appreciate the good job Andrew did tonight. First time he's led singing here and did a great job, and look forward to more. Andrew's mother is with him tonight, and we're glad to have her this evening. She's going to be driving back home to Athens after the service this evening, so our prayers are with her that she'll have a safe, very routine, boring trip back home. But we look forward to seeing her again as well. Well, I want to just begin by reading a few passages from the New Testament. After Jesus was raised from the dead and before he ascended, he issued to the apostles what we call the Great Commission. And so I just want to take a look at those passages in which the Great Commission is recorded for us as we begin this evening. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, or Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world." All right, so Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. You go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them further the things that the Lord commanded them to teach. In the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." He continues to talk about some things that will accompany the preaching of the gospel, but those two verses contain fundamentally the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel, the good news about Christ, to all creation, just like Matthew said, all nations. And the one who's believed, believe the gospel, and the one who's baptized will be saved. In Luke chapter 24, we have Luke's account. It's a little bit different from these two accounts that were quite similar. And beginning in verse 45, Luke 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, for you to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And so you see some similarity there, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. John has his kind of his account of the Great Commission as well. And John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 21. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.'" And so what's what an apostle is? One who is sent. And so I'm sending you. This is his commission for them to go and preach. And so verse 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" And so other accounts of the Great Commission had talked about forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins. Here, if the apostles forgive sins, and of course that would take place through the preaching of the gospel, and people responding to that, then their sins would be forgiven. Forgiven on earth as God has forgiven them from heaven. We might add Acts chapter 1 as well, I think. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1 and this is verse 11. No, that's not right. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "He sent to them," or said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so you're going to go out First in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the most remote parts of the earth, and you'll be my witnesses there. You're going to go out and you're going to preach the resurrection of Christ. Well, we might summarize all of that in this way. They were to go into all the world, go into every nation, even the most remote part of the earth. They were to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They were to teach the gospel. They were to preach repentance, teach people how to be forgiven of their sins. They were to baptize believers and make disciples, and then teach them to observe all the commands of Jesus. The book of Acts tells us how they went about their mission, that they did go out preaching the gospel of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. When people came to believe on Jesus, believe the gospel, those believers then were baptized. We read about them being baptized in these cases. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 on that day were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the people in Samaria being baptized at the teaching of Philip. And the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 as well at the preaching of Philip. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is baptized with his family. Lydia is baptized in Acts chapter 16 with her family. The Philippian jailer is baptized also in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 18, the Corinthians are baptized. In Acts 19, the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 22 and chapter 9 and verse 18, Saul of Tarsus is baptized. Baptism is talked about discussed in other New Testament passages as well. Romans 6, 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. I believe it's also under discussion, even though the word is not found, in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where a person is born of water and the Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about the washing or the laver of regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 talks about being sanctified by the washing of water with the word. And perhaps there are other passages as well that might allude to baptism. All of this suggests to us that baptism is an important Bible subject. Just about all churches practice baptism in some way. To my knowledge, the only exception to that are the Quakers. The Quakers don't baptize. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper. The focus, according to the doctrine that the Quakers teach, our focus should be more on spiritual things, and these things have more to do with the physical world than the spiritual world, and so they don't practice either baptism or the Lord's Supper. But all other churches, to my knowledge, practice baptism in some way. Now, they practice different things in connection with baptism, and they administer baptism for different reasons, but just about everybody practices it in some way. In this sermon, I just want to raise some questions about baptism. As we've seen, it's a New Testament doctrine. It's an important New Testament doctrine. And so from time to time, we need to spend a little bit, give a little bit of attention to it. And so just raise some questions about baptism. I do this from time to time, you know, some questions about the church, some questions about heaven, some questions about the Bible. I've got a book back here in my small library. It's called Some Questions About Language. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, that's a pretty good way to discuss a subject. And so we're just going to raise some questions about baptism tonight and try to answer them from the Scriptures. The first one is this. What do the Scriptures teach about the mode or the action of baptism? Churches teach and practice different things concerning this question. Some churches insist on immersion in water. Some churches teach and practice sprinkling water on the one being baptized or pour water onto the one being baptized. Well, our interest is really not in what other churches might do or what traditionally we have done. Really, our interest in answering to this question is, what do the Scriptures teach? Does the New Testament teach us anything about the mode of or the action of baptism? And I believe it does. The word baptize is a translation of the Greek word baptizo, which means I baptize. That's a verb. Baptizein is the infinitive form, to baptize. And there are nouns as well. Baptisma, for example, and baptismos, for example. All of those words are built on the, you know, the fundamental stem, B-A-P-T, bat. And so there's baptizo, I baptize, baptismos, a baptism, baptisma, baptism. But they're all taken from that fundamental word, B-A-P-T, bapt. And then you add endings to make nouns or verbs or verbals or just different parts of speech. Well, if you look that up in the lexicons, they all agree that this word means to dip, to immerse, to wash. In literature outside the Bible, it's used to refer to something that is plunged into a liquid, to sink, to drench, to overwhelm. It was used of the action involved in dyeing a garment. So if you've got, you know, you've got a dress and it's white and you want it to be blue, you don't just sprinkle some dye on there. You put it all the way down in there and let it soak for a while, in fact. And so that's, you know, that action was conveyed by these words. Or to draw water out with a vessel. And so if you want a drink of water, here's a bucket, and you've got a ladle, you baptize that ladle down into the water. You pull that up. You get it all the way down in there. And that's just the meaning of the word. It was used to refer to someone who drowned, or ships that sank, or crowds that flooded into the city. And so the word itself indicates immersion. And in the New Testament, immersion in water. And so in Acts chapter 10, for example, and verse 47, we find Peter at the house of Cornelius saying, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And so to baptize in the New Testament, that's not the only passage, there are others, to immerse someone in water. What we have in the word baptism is really just a sort of a bringing over from Greek into English, sort of a transliteration almost of the Greek word. But the word itself meant to immerse or to dip or sink or plunge or ideas like that. Well, the New Testament teaching is consistent with that. And so look at Romans chapter 6, for example. Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." And so Paul says, when we are baptized, it's like being buried with him into Christ's death. Well, that makes sense. That's a good analogy, isn't it? And so we're buried. A person is buried. He's immersed into the ground. He's covered up with the ground. And when a person is baptized, he's immersed in the water. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, we have the same kind of idea. That is, that we are buried with Christ when we are baptized. Colossians 2 and verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So the New Testament is consistent with the idea that baptism is plunging or submerging or immersing someone in water. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 23, we find that John the Baptist baptized where there was much water. Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 both went down into the water. So that suggests much water, consistent with the idea of someone being buried in water. And then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. All right, so you see all of that corroborates what we said up to this point, that baptism involves dipping and immersing or submerging in water. At times, the New Testament writers spoke of sprinkling something on an object. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, it says, "When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." That's not the word baptizo. That's a different word altogether. And so to sprinkle, that's the word rontizo. So that's a different word. There's a different word for sprinkling. And that is never used in connection with baptizing a person in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Jesus poured out the money of the money changers in the temple. But this is a different word altogether. The New Testament never says that penitent believers had water sprinkled on them or poured on them. They were always baptized, that is, immersed or dipped or plunged or submerged in water. And so, what does the New Testament say about the action of baptism? Well, baptism is to dip, immerse, wash, plunge, sink. We are buried with Christ in baptism. Well, let's ask another question then about baptism. How many baptisms are there in the New Testament? There's 1, 2, 3, 5. How many different baptisms in the New Testament? Well, if you look at the New Testament, you'll find that there are several baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Now, baptism was not part of the law of Moses, and so we limit our search to the New Testament. Although priests were required to wash their bodies in water as part of their service, and a person that was unclean had to bathe his body in water in order to become clean again. That's not baptism the way we're talking about it. But we do find baptism in the New Testament, and we're in several different places and forms. In Matthew chapter 3, for example, we find John the Baptist baptizing those who came out to him. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he goes on to talk about, verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And so people came out to John to be baptized by him. Well, where did John get the idea to baptize in the first place? Well, in John chapter 1, what John says is that the one who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Well, that's God, isn't it? How did John get the idea that he ought to go preach and baptize? God sent him to baptize. The one who sent me to baptize said, when you see the Spirit descending, well, he's the one. He's the Christ. And so John baptized. It was an immersion in water. It signified repentance on the part of the one being baptized. Mark tells us that it was for the remission of sins. All right, we want to take note of that. Sometimes people will say, John's baptism was not for the remission of sins. No, that's incorrect. It was for the remission of sins. Mark 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was not, however, in the name of Christ. All right, John did not baptize in the name of Christ. Now, he looked forward to the Christ. He prepared people for the coming of the Christ, but it was not in the name of Christ, as the Great Commission baptism is in the name of Christ. In Acts 19, verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is Jesus. And so you need to believe in the one who's coming. But it was not administered in the name of Christ. It was not into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It did not put one into Christ. And so it was not, let me just go over that again. It was not in the name of Christ. It was not into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It didn't put one into Christ. It only looked forward to Christ. And once the Great Commission was given, the baptism of God, John passed. Now, how do I know that? Well, Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we find Paul going to the city of Ephesus. He finds some people there. They're called disciples in that passage. But after talking to them a while, he found out that they had been baptized after the baptism of John. And so he says, "Hey, we need to do that again." You know. And so he took them and baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 5. And so John's baptism was not in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when Paul found out their baptism, something wrong about it. It was not in the name of Jesus. He took them and he administered baptism in the name of Jesus. And so the baptism of John eventually passed. Jesus was baptized. And so there was John's baptism and Jesus was baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, we find Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And when Jesus expressed his desire to John, John says, I need to be baptized by you. You asked to be baptized by me. And so what John says, Jesus says in response to that, verse 15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And so Jesus said, now the reason I'm being baptized is to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins. He didn't have any sins to be forgiven of. And so we know he wasn't baptized for that reason. Rather, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus associates himself with us sinners. Now, he's not guilty of sin, but he humbles himself. Just as we submit to baptism, Jesus, as one of us, humbling himself, submitted to this command of God to be baptized. And so he does what is right in the sight of God. He fulfills all righteousness. And so that's another kind of baptism. It's unique, of course. It's another kind of baptism we find in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus asked the sons of Zebedee, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Now, he's not talking about being baptized by John in this passage. Here's a figurative use of the word baptism. He's talking about the suffering that he's going to have to endure to drink the cup of God's wrath or drink the cup of judgment and suffering. Are you going to be able to do that? Are you going to be able to be overwhelmed, as it were, immersed in suffering the way I'm going to be immersed in suffering? Of course, they said they were. And in fact, we find James killed in Acts chapter 12 and John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so they said they were, and in a sense, they did, didn't they? They did have to suffer those things. But that's a figurative use of the word. Doesn't refer to water baptism. Really, that it's got our attention tonight. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Jesus commissioned the apostles to baptize. We've already talked about that a little bit. The apostles and their co-workers practiced this baptism as part of their mission. They taught the gospel, instructed people to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We see that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Samaria in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, Cornelius, Acts 10, and so on. And so that's another kind of baptism we see in the New Testament. And then, of course, some are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist predicts this. He says in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John the Baptist predicts, looks forward to the time when the Messiah, Christ, will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 1, and we saw in Luke chapter 24, that the apostles were told by Jesus to wait in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gathers the apostles together, commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but now you will be baptized, talking to the apostles, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they come together, they're asking him these questions. We find this fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. And then in explanation, Peter says, what you've seen here today is we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other languages, is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which looked forward to the time when God would pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh, and so forth. And so, the apostles on the day of Pentecost were baptized in the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Well, the only other time in the New Testament where we find that taking place at Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius. Cornelius hears the gospel presented to him by Peter, and Peter says, now while we were presenting the gospel to him, The Holy Spirit, this is Acts 11, verse 15, as Peter's recounting these things. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? And so then he commands them to be baptized in water. All right, and so these are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some interesting things about baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is not in the name of Jesus. All right, so you see in Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then Peter commands him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's at the end of chapter 10, verse 48. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So we know that Holy Spirit baptism is not in the name of Jesus. It is not administered by men. And so when Jesus tells his apostles, go out and make disciples, baptizing them, the apostles are to administer baptism, but Holy Spirit baptism is not administered by men. No one was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's never associated with the remission of sins. All right, and so this was a special outpouring of the Spirit that enabled these men to do things, just wonderful things, miraculous things, that would help the advance and proclamation of the gospel. Well, there are several baptisms in the New Testament, but you know what? By the time the book of Ephesians is written, and this would be in the 60s, AD 60s, by the time the book of Ephesians is written, Paul can say, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one baptism. Now, there are several we've mentioned in the New Testament. There's the baptism of John the Baptist, the Jesus baptism, this baptism of suffering, the baptism of the Great Commission, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, there's just one. We practice just one baptism. Of course, his point in Ephesians chapter 4 is that since we have all partaken of the one baptism, we ought to be one. We ought to be unified. There's one baptism, just like there's one Lord and there's one faith. Well, our question then is, which one is it? If there's one that's legitimate baptism today, which one is it? Well, it's not Old Testament washing that the priests had to go through and people that became unclean had to do. It's not John's baptism. We've already seen that passed once the Great Commission was given. It's not Jesus' baptism. That was a unique event, not connected with the remission of sins at all. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. People are not commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the baptism of the Great Commission, isn't it? There's just one. It's the baptism of the Great Commission. You go, you make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what was done. That's what was carried out by the apostles there in their preaching. Well, that brings us then to this question. Is there anything that ought to precede baptism? And so a person says, well, I'd like to be baptized. Anything come before baptism? Well, the New Testament teaches that penitent believers were baptized. What do I mean by that, a penitent believer? That is, those who believe in the gospel and those who have repented of their sins are eligible for baptism. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, remember Peter says, as he's preaching there, talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I want you to know this with certainty. I want you to know that's faith, isn't it? And then they call out to him, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does he say? Repent and be baptized. And so you need to believe. You need to be a believer. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be a penitent believer. And then you're eligible to be baptized. In Acts chapter 8 in verse 12, we find this statement. Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches. And he says, when they believed, Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And so these people believed, first. That comes first. And then they are baptized. We see in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer is told to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, a good indication of penitence. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so what did he do before baptism? Believed, and he changed his life. He changed his mind about the gospel and about those who preach the gospel. And so he believed and he repented. Faith is trust in or confidence in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. It's more than just the acceptance of facts. And so it is that, but it's more than that. And so one who believes trusts in Jesus to save him. His confidence is not in himself and his ability to save himself. His confidence is in Jesus to save. And so that's saving faith, isn't it? It's trust in and confidence in. Repentance, then, is a deliberate choice to turn from sin and follow the teaching of Jesus. It's a deliberate choice, a choice to follow Christ and follow his teaching. So the necessity of faith and repentance. We might add confession to that as well. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian man says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he confessed, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Might remember Romans chapter 10 as well in verse 9, where confession is made unto salvation. With a mouth, a man confesses, resulting in salvation. And so we might have confession, faith, repentance, confession of faith, and baptism. The necessity of those things, faith and repentance and confession before baptism, that rules out infant baptism, doesn't it? So there are a lot of churches that practice infant baptism. But an infant really is not capable of the kind of saving faith we've been talking about. An infant is not going to repent. Requires a deliberate choice to turn from sin. Don't believe an infant has sin to turn from. And then an infant is not capable of confessing, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," or words to that effect. And so these prerequisites then require a degree of maturity, don't they? And would preclude infant baptism. Well, I've got a couple more questions to go to before we close tonight. The fourth one is, what happens when a penitent believer is baptized? What happens? Person is baptized, he goes down in the water. He comes up out of the water, he's wearing the same clothes, got the same hair color, same eye color. Well, what happens? Nothing visible, nothing physical in that respect. But actually, there are quite a bit of things do happen. For example, we've already seen baptism is involved in making a person a disciple. Go into all nations and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all nations. Make disciples of all the nations. I'll get it right in a minute. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins is involved in a person becoming a disciple. It's involved in being saved. Mark 16, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Simple enough, right? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we find that a person must be born of water and the Spirit. And again, although we're not going to talk about it in detail tonight, maybe another time, I believe he's talking about being baptized in that passage. And so being born of water and the Spirit. So it's involved in the new birth as well. It's unto the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized for," in order to obtain, unto, looking forward to, the remission of sins. Sins are washed away in baptism. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus is asked, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Apparently still in sin until that point. Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins. And so Sins are washed away in baptism. A person is baptized into Christ. We see that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. All of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. But we also see it in Romans chapter 6. In fact, we see a number of things about baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7 or so. And so let's take a look at that. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? And so a person who is baptized in the name of Christ is baptized into His death, into Christ, and baptized into His death. He is united with Christ. You see that in verse 5. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. That's a reference to baptism, isn't it? We're buried with Him in baptism, and so we're united with Him in the likeness of His death. That act of baptism is like the likeness of His death. And so that's a reference to baptism, and that's when we are united with Christ. We begin a new life when we are baptized. And so we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus is baptized. He's raised from the dead, never to see corruption again, of course. And they really never saw corruption even the first time. But and so we begin a new life at baptism. It's when our new life begins. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, by one Spirit you are all baptized in one body. And so we are baptized into Christ's body, which is the church. The body of flesh is done away at baptism. And so he's making a comparison between baptism and circumcision. Baptism is like circumcision, not in every respect. Now, circumcision is administered to a baby boy when he's 8 days old. But we've already seen the prerequisites of baptism. Faith and repentance and confession preclude infant baptism. And so baptism is not like circumcision in that respect, but it is like circumcision in another respect. And so he says here, Colossians 2 verse 9, in Him all the fullness of dwells in bodily form. In Him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. So look at that. And so we are buried with Him in baptism, and because we've been buried with Him in baptism, we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul uses that word flesh in a moral sense. We don't walk according to the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are these. And so when we are baptized, that flesh, that part of us that resists the ordinance of God, that's done away. That's cut away. All right, and so in Him, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands when we are baptized. In Him, he says in verse 10, we've been made complete, or we made full or whole. And that takes place when we're baptized. And so the body of flesh is done away. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we find that baptism saves. Now, it's not baptism by itself. We're not saying that. We're not saying that, well, let's see, let's just get some people and force them under the water. No, it's not baptism by itself that saves. And there's really not anything in the water itself that produces salvation. That's not what we're saying. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to the flood and to Noah building an ark in verse 20. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Baptism now saves you. All right, and again, it's not the act of baptism itself. We've talked about that. But baptism, when it's administered to a person who believes and is willing to repent of her sins and commit his life to Christ, willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, when he's baptized, these things are his. Now look at Colossians chapter 2 again. Colossians 2 verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith, through faith in the working of God. All right. And so when we are baptized, it's not our work that we're looking to for this is the work of God. All right. We'll talk maybe more about that another time. But we're looking to God to do these things on our behalf. Sometimes people will ask, is it necessary to be baptized in order to be saved? Is it necessary to be baptized to be a disciple, to be born again? And so is it necessary? Well, just ask those questions. Is it necessary to be baptized? That's the question. Well, is it necessary to be born again? You just answer this. Is it necessary, is it important to us to receive the remission of sins? All right. Well, how do you receive the remission of sins? If we're going to be right with God, is it necessary for us to be in Christ? If we're going to be right with God, is it necessary for us to come into contact with Christ's death? Is it necessary, if we're going to be right with God, does it require us to be united with Christ? Must we begin a new life if we're going to be right with God? Must we be in Christ's body? And so you answer the question. Must we be baptized? Well, must we be born again? Must we have remission of sins? Must we be in Christ? You answer the question. Is it necessary to be baptized? We've already seen these are the passages that link baptism with all of these things. And the answer seems clear enough. What the Bible does not say is that baptism is a symbol of the salvation that's already taken place in a person. You won't find that in the New Testament, though many people believe that. The New Testament doesn't say baptism is just a symbol. I've heard people say that. It's just a symbol. Well, that's not biblical terminology. That idea is not found there. Baptism is a condition that God has established for us to meet in order to receive these benefits. And some people might object to that, saying that we must meet certain conditions in order to receive God's grace. And I would just appeal to a passage like 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman was told in order to be cleansed of his leprosy, he had to wash in the river Jordan, dip 7 times. Now he was cleansed, and it didn't have anything to do with the water in the Jordan. There was no power in the Jordan River to cleanse people of leprosy. And if other people who were lepers who heard about Naaman's cleansing after he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, if they thought, man, I got leprosy, I'm going to go dip in that river. Well, it wouldn't have done him any good at all. But dipping in the river was simply a condition that God placed upon Naaman in order to receive God's grace. He was cleansed by God's grace. And baptism is like that. It's simply a condition that God has established for us to meet in order to receive His grace. These benefits here. Well, our time's out. 4 questions tonight. That's pretty good. But I can just hear people saying, how come you guys talk about baptism all the time? Talk about baptism all the time. You preach a sermon and you're going to work that in some way, somehow. You might preach a sermon on how to be a good husband. Be a good husband. You need to love your wife. You need to give yourself for your wife as Christ gave himself for the church. You need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And if you're going to be a real good husband, you'll be baptized. You're going to work that in some way. How come you guys are always talking about baptism? Well, one reason is it's a Bible subject. It's an important Bible subject. And we've already seen that it's discussed frequently in the New Testament. And so we want to talk about Bible subjects. And we want to especially talk about important Bible subjects. And this is one of them. And so we talk about it. But there's another reason. Baptism is the point of controversy. That's where the controversy is. And so we might read a passage about faith. Well, most all people who claim to be Christians, they agree we must have faith. That's not an issue. Most people who claim to be Christians would say you need to repent of your sins and follow Jesus. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the role of baptism in the process of being saved? And since that's where the issue is, raises the importance of talking about it. And so that's what we've tried to do tonight. Some questions about baptism. Not all the questions a person could raise about baptism, but we've raised 4, and in 1 or 2 of those, we raised some other questions as well. Perhaps this will be helpful. In a way, this is kind of fundamental teaching, I think. We need to do fundamental teaching. And if we just assume, well, everybody knows this. Most everybody is familiar with all this. And don't teach it. There's going to come a time when people don't know this anymore. And we'll have need for somebody to teach us again the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. And so I hope this has been helpful to you tonight. If you're here tonight and you are a penitent believer, if you're a penitent believer and you want to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, we can help you do that. Now, if you've already done that, if you've already become a Christian and you've fallen back into sin and your relationship with God is interrupted because of that sin, you don't need to be baptized again. The New Testament teaches that. Teaches that people who are Christians who fall into sin need to repent of their sins. They need to pray, ask God to forgive them. They may need to go to a brother that they've sinned against and straighten matters out with him. But don't need to be baptized again. There are some things you need to do, however. And maybe we can help you with that. Think about your situation tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.